Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you. If you're visiting, my name's Jamie. I also am one of the pastors here, and we're really glad that you're with us this morning. I have a few things to talk to you about, to communicate to you before we get into our passage this morning. The first thing is actually something I'd like us to pray about. Got some information this week from missionaries, Alliance missionaries in Niger or Niger, and I'm not going to mention them by name because this is recorded, but I don't know if you've seen the news this past week, but in Niger, in response to what's been happening in France, there have been people burning churches and things like that, and it's quite ironic because France is a very secular country, but I guess a church is a symbol of the West, I suppose, and that's perhaps why they're doing, that is why they're doing that. So that's a big deal, and we've heard from our missionaries. So I just want to commit to them to pray. We would pray together for them. So can we just bow our heads? Father, we just want to stand with our brothers and sisters in Niger this morning. We want to pray for those missionaries that have gone out from us, from the Alliance here in Canada. We want to pray for protection over them. We want to pray for all of our brothers and sisters in various churches in the country. Pray, Lord, that you would watch over them, that you would protect them and keep them safe. And we pray, Lord, that you would restore order to these areas where there are flashpoints and bring a measure of calm that only you can bring. So, Father, come and move, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Still struggling here from last week. A couple of things by way of communication to you. First thing, I just want to say something because we've been receiving a little bit of a feedback about the lighting in here. And, you know, some Sundays you come and it's like bright lights in here, and then other Sundays you come and like, I can't read my Bible. And so, just so you know, we see it too. We're not that silly. It's a bit of a technical issue. We're struggling. We're actually getting a... It's retolding of a torch up there. That's funny, man. We are getting a switch, a dimmer switch, put on the board up there so that we can actually get it Goldilocks. Right? Just right. So we're working so we can get it just so it's not like you come into and it's like a hospital waiting room and it's bright on your eyes kind of thing, and so that it's not so dark that you can't read. But I just wanted to communicate to those who have been giving us some feedback. We're aware it's a technical thing. We're working on it. We know. So I just wanted to communicate that to you. And the other thing, too, is just to tell you how we finished in 2014. We've done our December month end and then our year end. So these are our figures. We still have our accountant who will come in and kind of do whatever accountants do, but it will be broadly speaking, it will be about where I'm going to announce you today. So we finished the year 2014 with a deficit of around $32,000. You know what? That might sound a little bit negative. Oh, we're in a deficit, but you know, considering where we were at the end of November, when we were sitting at a deficit of some $123,000-$124,000. To go through the month of December and for us together as family to give in a way that covered, you know, December's needs, and on top of that to wipe out some $90,000 of deficit is huge. So I just want to say a massive thank you to all of you who regularly give and have given above and beyond in response to your love to the Savior and what he's done in your life and your love to this church. A huge thank you. That's great that we can come together and do that. And just a word about the deficit we do have, you know, as we continue to poke away and probe at our budget for next year, you know, that's in our mind, and so we'll be looking at ways to steward the money well. So anyway, just wanted to communicate so you're fully in the picture. All right, it's time to get into Judges. So last Sunday I began a new teaching series in the book of Judges from the Old Testament. And we talked about a cycle that exists in the book, and so in the first couple of chapters, you see that cycle kind of being demonstrated, unpacked for us, and then we looked at how the cycle worked itself out in the life of Othniel, the first judge. And so, Tony, if you can bring up that cycle for us. If you weren't here last week, it is sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. That is, throughout the book, again and again, the people turn away from God into sin. God takes off his hand of protection from the nation, so they end up serving a foreign oppressor, servitude. They cry out to God for help, supplication. God raises up a judge and brings salvation and deliverance to them. And then there is rest in the land for however many years. There is a measure of silence. So I talked to you about that cycle last week. We unpacked that. But I also said to you, as well as these cycles repeating themselves, kind of like this, there is also this downward spiral. That is, the sin and the morality gets worse and worse and worse, and the judges get worse and worse and worse too. So that at the end of the book, far from being the solution to the problem, the judges are part of the problem. So Othniel is this kind of model judge. There's not a lot you can say that's bad about Othniel, because we're just not told a lot about him, but certainly there are things in there that are good. By the time you get to Samson, well, Samson's a you know what. I'm not going to say it again. I said it last Sunday. I'm not going to say it again. I'm learning. But Samuel's not the greatest dude. And so anyway, so there's this kind of downward spiral, and you get this picture that rather than just being individual stories, actually all of the stories are linked together, and they're taking us somewhere. The author has an agenda. We're on a journey towards something. And so I talked to you about how Israel was, Judges was Israel's kind of dark ages. And it's actually kind of surprising that Israel's religion survived this period at all. And you might even say similarly, it's amazing that Christianity survived the first few decades of the Roman Empire too. Humanly speaking, Israel's religion should have been lost. Christianity should have been stamped out. But that's just it. It's not humanly speaking. Because when God, through his Spirit, moves upon the judges and moves among the people, and when God's Spirit is poured out at Pentecost upon the church, it's God's power and his sovereignty that enables the story, the redemptive story of God, to not just survive, but to flourish and to grow. So that's why Pentecost is really, really, really important for New Testament believers. Okay, we're going to dive into chapter 4 of Judges here. We're skipping chapter 3. We're going to go into chapter 4. It's up there on the screen for you, or follow along in your Bibles, if you can read them. Little joke. Sorry. It's up there for you. Oh, Jamie, come on. I'm going to get into the Bible quick. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. So we talked about Othniel, we skipped Ehud, we're into Deborah and Barak. So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly for 20 years. In three verses, we have sin, servitude, and supplication all happening. Verse 4. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would come up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take position at Mount Tabor, bring 10,000 from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. I'll draw Sisera out, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, Well, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't, I won't go. And she said, "I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the other Kenites, that is, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had encamped as far away as Elon Bezananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up from Mount Tabor to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots. 900 chariots of iron, and all the troops who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Get up, for this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 warriors following him. And the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and all his army into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left. Crushing victory. Now Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Have no fear." So he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, "Please give me some water, for I'm thirsty." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent, and if anybody comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from his weariness, and he died. That's a scary woman. Then, as Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there was Sisera lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The hand of the Israelites bore harder and harder on King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin of Canaan. And so, chapter 4 comes to an end. God's word to us today. In our passage, what we have going on here is the next cycle, right? So we talked about Othniel, we skipped Ehud, but the cycle happens with Ehud again. And here we enter another cycle in chapter 4. And what we see is that the fundamental spiritual issue with Israel is not resolved. And it is a spiritual issue because it's about idolatry rather than the worship of God. So yes, God delivers them under Othniel and Ehud, delivered the people out of his mercy and his love for them, and he shows his power to them and all those kind of things. But there's absolutely no evidence of any kind of soul-level repentance. There's no evidence that the people are turning back to God and seeking him and saying, "We're going to live for you and we're going to teach our kids," and all of that. Rather, they just groan and cry out to God, and God answers to them. So God acts on their behalf, but really it's just business as usual here in chapter 4. They still have this deeply rooted bent towards paganism. Deliverance under Ehud did not prevent the kind of cyclical recurrence here. So we're business as usual. This is Judges for you. So as expected then, God hands the people over to an oppressor, this time King Jabin of Canaan, who ruled in Hazor. Hazor is way up in the north. It's above the Sea of Galilee, up in the north of Israel. But Jabin, you'll notice, throughout that chapter, he kind of disappears into the background somewhat. You don't hear so much about him until the very end. But Sisera, the commander of the army, kind of steps into the forefront, and it's Sisera who gets all of the attention. It's kind of interesting. Excuse me. What we're told is that, led by Sisera, this is a huge army with 900 chariots. Well, why are we told that they have chariots? Well, here's why. In those days, chariots were just beginning to be used quite extensively in warfare. So evidently, the Canaanites had them. The Philistines had a whole bunch of chariots. And the Philistines lived, if you listen to the news and you know geography a little bit and you know a little bit of history and stuff, you will have heard of the Gaza Strip, right? In Palestine, you've got the Gaza Strip. It's a thin strip of land on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, and then you've got kind of, you know, the West Bank and Jordan and Israel and all of that. The Gaza Strip is ancient Philistine territory. And the Gaza Strip, because it's on the coast there, it's this thin strip of land, it was very flat. If you had flat land on the coast, or you lived in the plain, you lived in Saskatchewan, chariots were very effective for you because it was flat. The Israelites did not have this technology. The Philistines had it, Canaanites had it, Israel didn't. So Israel always did way better in warfare when they could do this kind of guerrilla warfare up in the hills. They weren't very good on the flats. In fact, in the Bible, I'm sure you've noticed it loads of times, it was even in our passage, that sometimes when they're talking about the tribe of Ephraim, they call it the hill country of Ephraim. Have you noticed that when you're reading the Bible? The hill country of Ephraim. Well, Ephraim becomes this dominant tribe. So that in the time of the prophet, sometimes they'll say Ephraim, but they're actually talking about all the tribes in the north. But Ephraim and Israel become interchangeable. It's a little bit like this. Imagine you go on holiday to Mexico, and you're sitting around the pool, and you turn out to be the only Canadians there, and there's an American family here, and a German family over here, and maybe some Brits over here, whatever. And there you are, and you're chatting with them, you're getting to know them, and somebody just says, oh, where are you from? And you, in a split second, you think to yourself, well, I'm from Burnaby, but if I say Burnaby, chances are they might not have heard of Burnaby unless they've actually been there. So you end up deciding to say, oh, I'm from Vancouver. And you say Vancouver because Vancouver's the big city. It's the well-known city. It hosts the Olympics. It is an international city. So you actually live in Burnaby, but you just say Vancouver for the sake of those foreigners who have probably never heard of Burnaby. So they get roughly where you live. It's the same kind of thing. Ephraim became such the dominant city that you might live in Zebulun, but you might just say Ephraim. So the prophets often did that. They cried out to God or they warned Ephraim, but they actually meant Israel. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because Ephraim became dominant because it was one of the first areas that got taken by Joshua. They took it and they kept it and they were able to defend it quite well. Why? Because it was hilly. It was hill country. The Philistine lands, cities like Gaza and Ashdod and Ekron, they weren't actually taken by Joshua. They were never taken during the time of the judges. Samson attacked the Philistines a few times, but it wasn't his role to take over Philistia. Saul never took it. It wasn't until David that finally the Philistines were defeated. So that was many, many years later. Why did it take so long? One reason was because it was so flat. The Philistines were very strong, and they had a whole whack of what? Chariots, exactly. So the point is saying that if Canaan, Jabin of Canaan, we're being told he had 900 chariots, it meant he was a fierce, formidable enemy that would have been fearful for Israel. Okay? Excuse me. So Jabin, under Sisera, the commander, would have swept down from the north, probably taken the land fairly swiftly, a fierce enemy. And so now, as readers then, we expect at this point that Israel is going to cry out to God. And sure enough, that happens as we read in verse 3. You have sin, servitude, supplication. They do evil. God cries out. And we're left with the question as readers of Judges, how's God going to do it this time? And who's going to be the next judge? And so we reach chapter 4. And we're introduced to a woman, which is surprising for us. Because back in those days, women had no rights. Women had no standing in society. And here we're introduced to a woman, and her name's Deborah. And we learn three things about her. One, she's a prophetess. Two, she was judging Israel at the time, whatever that meant, and we'll explore that. And three, it says that here she was under the tree, judging there between Bethel and Ramah in the hill country of Ephraim. Well, what we've just talked about, perhaps that's why she was able to do what she was doing, because as Jabin and Sisera swept down, they probably were able to take all the flat parts of Israel, but they probably struggled a bit more in Ephraim, so maybe she had a little bit more freedom to be in the hill country of Ephraim and do what she was doing. So there she is. Let's talk about these three things. She is a prophetess. A prophet is somebody who hears from God and then speaks what God says. They are a conduit of information from God to the people. That's what a prophet did. So in this day, in these dark ages of great apostasy, when people are worshiping foreign idols, nobody cares about God, nobody's remembering God, Deborah is somebody who is close to God, so much so that she's hearing from him, and she is being used to speak to people about God. She is a prophetess. Only good things are said about Deborah, interestingly. Secondly, she's judging Israel. Well, what does that mean? And this is where things get a little tricky. I mentioned to you last week that the word judge is actually not the most helpful name. Do you remember that? Because when we hear judge, we think of judge sitting in a law court. Well, that's not what the judges were. They weren't pronouncing guilt or innocence, listening to a jury. That wasn't what they were doing at all. Rather, the judges were more like tribal chieftains or tribal rulers or deliverers. That's what judges were. But we have a little bit of a problem here, because if that's the case, then Deborah wasn't really a judge in the same sense as the others, right? Because she was being used by God, and she was being spoken to by God, and she was speaking on God's behalf, but she was told by God to commission Barak to go and deliver the people. So technically speaking, he's the judge, not her. It's kind of interesting. She's not a judge in the same sense. So what exactly is she doing? Because it did say that she was judging Israel. So where's the confusion here? What exactly is going on? Well, here's what we've got to, here's kind of the best, what I think is the best take on Deborah. She's sitting under the tree, she's giving judgment. So you might argue, okay, maybe she's a little bit like the people that Moses commissioned to kind of make judgments. So people would come up to her, and they were having some kind of legal dispute with a family next in the next village or something, or they're having some issue in their family, and they go up, and she would pronounce judgment. Perhaps that is what she's doing, maybe. I think that that could, kind of like a village elder who sits at the gate of the village and kind of deals with these disputes. Perhaps. That could have been part of what she was doing, but I really don't think it tells us the whole story by any stretch. We've got to ask ourselves, who's going to her? It says the Israelites are going to her. Or in your Bible, it might say the sons of Israel are going up to her. Now, just so you know, whenever in this book somebody goes up to goes up and goes on behalf, you know, it says the Israelites go up or the sons of Israel go up, it is always, always, always on behalf of the whole nation. So when they cry out, that supplication piece, whenever they cry out to God, it's never some individual who goes up and says, oh, by the way, God, would you mind delivering us because, you know, me and my family are fed up with the oppression. Like, it's never that, ever. It's always the Israelites or a group of Israelites going up and crying out to God on behalf of the whole nation. So it doesn't really lend itself to individuals going up and saying, Deborah, we know you're wise. Can you help us out with this little dispute we've got going on here? It just doesn't lend itself to that. Not when we see who's going up. The judges, as I said, are normally understood as deliverers. But also there are times, and I mentioned this only briefly last week, that when deliverers, when they cry out, but when it says so-and-so judged Israel for however many years, and it says it all over the place, it also has this sense of kind of governorship or leadership as well. So why, the question is, why on earth would the author of Judges say the Israelites went up to her for judgment? Why would he be referring to dealing with petty legal disputes when the issue at hand is actually national crisis? Doesn't really make sense, does it? Rather, when they went up to her for judgment, they're not asking for deliberation on civil cases. Rather, they're seeking the answer to their cries to God. So they're going up to her and saying, we've just done the supplication piece, Deborah. We've cried out to God. What does God say? Because we know you hear from him. Why are they going up? Because she's a prophetess. And also, right after the Israelites go up to her for judgment, the very next verse has her summoning Barak, a and calling him to be a deliverer. So immediately, they go up for judgment, and she answers them through deliverance through Barak. Interesting, isn't it? So Deborah is being presented to us as not some kind of village elder who settles personal grievances, but rather this leader who has built a reputation as a woman of God, who hears from God, a woman who is judging and governing Israel at the time. And people are asking her, what's God saying? Is he going to deliver us this time, Deborah? The other part to this is the fact that people are going up to a prophet or a prophetess, rather than going to the tabernacle, where the priesthood is, the religious center of the nation, tells us a little something about the priesthood, doesn't it? Like, why are they going? Why aren't they going to the priesthood? Why aren't they going to the tabernacle? Why are they going to some woman who's sitting under a tree up in the hill country of Ephraim? Well, if you read 1 Samuel, the first kind of few chapters, which is still technically the time of the judges, monarchy isn't here yet, you get that whole story about the sons of Eli, who were not godly men performing godly functions. They were the Levites. They were the guys at the time, the priests around the tabernacle. And it isn't good reading for Israel. So Deborah is being presented to us as this kind of alternative to the priesthood. She's being presented as this leader, a very godly lady. The story goes on. She summons Barak to deliver Israel. And his immediate response is, well, like, Deborah, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't come, I'm not going to go. And, you know, we normally interpret that as Barak is this kind of weak-kneed man who needs to hold the hands of a woman kind of thing. Like, that's normally how we understand him. And there could have been a bit of an element of that, but I still don't think that's actually the best interpretation of Barak here. What I think is happening is more to do with Deborah's role and Barak's faith. She's a prophetess speaking on behalf of God. Barak knows it. And so by asking her to come into battle, it's not, I'm really scared, will you hold my hand? As much as it is, well, you speak on behalf of God, and I kind of want to have constant access with God so I can keep checking. Is he still going to deliver us? Is he still going to deliver us? Like, are we okay, Deborah? Is God okay with me? I think it's more like that. And you might even say it maybe as a bit of a sense of paganism about it. Bring the talisman with us into battle, the good luck charm, and maybe we'll be okay, right? So I think it's partly to do with who Deborah was, the fact that she was a prophetess, and Barak's faith. He just didn't have a lot of faith. He was told by God through Deborah to go into battle, and he was told, you're going to win. I'm going to hand them over into your hands. And yet still he wouldn't believe. Still he wasn't sure. Still he wanted the assurance of having the voice of God right there with him. So he was kind of shaky. And I think it just tells Israel's dark ages. It tells us something about the spiritual climate of the time of Judges. There just weren't very many heroes of faith. There just weren't. Few and far between. And in fact, Deborah is the hero of the story, really. Not Barak. As we read it. So Deborah responds and she says, sure, I'll go with you, but just so you're aware, from the outset, Barak, all cards on the table, if we do this, the glory isn't going to go to you, but actually, the enemy is going to be delivered by the hand of a woman. And so he evidently says that's kind of okay. For us then, as we read this book, as we read this account, we're thinking, well, of course it's going to be Deborah. She's the woman, right? She's the woman who's going to deliver. But the story takes a very interesting twist. Firstly, the battle ensues. The 10,000 people come with Barak, and they go and they fight this huge army with these 900 chariots, and they beat them. It's an unbelievable, overwhelming victory against overwhelming odds. And Barak is pumped and is used by God to deliver, and it's wonderful, and this is great. What a wonderful day for Israel. But the twist in the story is that now a prediction, or a prophecy, if you like, of Deborah comes true, which again authenticates Deborah as a real authentic prophet. What happens is that Sisera, towards the end of the battle, sees things aren't going well, and he flees on foot. He runs away. And he ends up coming across this woman called Jael, who kind of fakes protection and tells him to come into the tent, and he lies down. She gives him some milk. She kind of covers him up, and he lies down, and it's all good. And he says, oh, if anyone comes, say there's nobody here, sort of thing. And then she brutally kills him. This is kind of the twist in the story. Meanwhile, Barak, flush from his victory, it's a different Barak now, because he's just delivered Israel from this awesome, incredible army with 900 chariots, and he's pumped and his chest is puffed out, and he goes to pursue Sisera. Even though he knows that the outcome is supposed to be glory for a woman, nevertheless, he chases glory for himself. No, I'm going to be the one that kills Sisera. I'm going to take the glory, he says. Well, let's just say that Jael bursts his egotistical balloon, doesn't she? So that's the story, friends. That's the story of Deborah and Barak. It's an interesting one, very interesting. The heroine of faith. Not a judge in the same sense of the other judges. We're told Barak is supposed to be that. But she's judging and governing Israel. She's being used by God. She's one of the few that's hearing from God. She's the hero, Deborah. What does this story teach us? And what on earth can we take from this in terms of application? Well, firstly, it teaches us again that God is just incredibly merciful over and over and over again. They sin, they turn away from him, they throw everything he's done back in his face, but yet God gives them mercy yet again. Peter said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Peter thought he was being pretty generous, seven times. No, seven times, 70 times, says Jesus. That's the mercy and forgiveness of God. And many of us can attest to the number of times we've had to fall on our knees, ashamed again that we're full of sin, and God continues to deliver us. And so this whole deliverance foreshadows what Jesus is going to do in the New Testament for us at the cross, that he's going to deliver us. And we may not be oppressed by an enemy army, but we are oppressed by a spiritual enemy who wants to keep every one of us in spiritual darkness and blackness, who does not want to see us and our family and our friends and our co-workers come into the light. And so if you're here and you've never actually given your life to Jesus, and you can do that, and what it will do is actually deliver you. It will be your salvation from King Jabin. It'll be your deliverance from the enemy. You will actually come from a place of darkness where your road is heading towards eternal death and destruction and darkness into a place of hope and salvation, and light, and freedom, and glory. If you have given your life to Jesus, but you're addicted to something, and it doesn't just have to be a substance either. It can be a stinking attitude. It can be a behavior. It can be whatever that you're addicted to. There is a way out of the cycle for you too. And our addiction recovery ministry leaders here, our ARM leaders who are experts in understanding addiction, they will tell you that addicts have to come to the place, it's one of the steps, where they finally admit that they do not have control anymore. They have to come to a place where they release control and they realize actually that the addiction is controlling them. They have to come to a place where they finally submit to the higher power, to Jesus Christ, and give him the victory in their life. And they know this. And you know, sometimes, particularly at the beginning, that surrender has to happen every day. And sometimes several times a day. And many times, it's even moment by moment at certain times. So the question is, how are you doing with your addiction? And as I said, it might not be a substance. It might be just that thing that you just has been with you too long and you just can't get free. Or Jesus can liberate you. The higher power can liberate you. Another thing we learn is that God has a tendency to use the weaker things in the world to shame the wise. Right? In our story, I kind of mentioned to you a couple of times that here's Deborah living in a patriarchal society where men are rulers and men have rights and men matter and women don't. Women don't matter, women don't have rights, women are nothing. In that kind of society. Well, God uses a woman. And God raises her up. And God uses the weak thing in the patriarchal society, quote-unquote weak thing, in the patriarchal society to confound the wise. In other words, God does not bow himself to human convention. But rather, God will use all kinds of people in all kinds of ways, and some of us can sit there and we can kind of look down our noses a little bit and think, I've been a Christian for a long time, I got it together, I should be the leader, or this should, why is that person being used, da-da-da-da-da. Well, you know what? Those kind of attitudes need to end pretty quick. Because in the end, we know that the last will be first, and the first will be last. So if you're sitting there and you consider yourself to be a bit of a weak thing in this world, maybe you don't have a lot of education, maybe you don't have a lot of skills, you were never the popular kid in school, you were never very good at sports, you have no idea if you have any gifts, let me tell you that in God's unveiling kingdom, you have a role and you have a place. And if you let him, you might just be shocked at what God wants to do for you and in you and through you. Dream big. Surrender yourselves, allow him in, allow him to lead you. There are people in this church family who you might be shocked at just the things that God has done in and through their lives. It's amazing. And thirdly, I want to end with a challenge. And here's a challenge. Friends, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Even though a lot of Christians in the evangelical West could treat it that way a little bit. It's not a spectator sport. I'm not heaping judgment on anyone. There are times, friends, where we need to step back and we need to Sabbath. Many of us serve and serve and serve and we risk burnout and all of that and we just need to Sabbath with Jesus. I get it. But we can end up using it as a bit of an excuse and we can have our priorities all turned around. So what I want to challenge you with today is that, you know what, friends, there is a danger of making the excuse. There's a danger of being afraid and reluctant. Barak was afraid and reluctant. I want to challenge you to get involved, to not be afraid, to serve with your gifts. And as I said, there's all kinds of stories in this church family. Also, of people who have been challenged to take on leadership roles they never thought they could do. And they've been amazed at how God has used them and also what God has done in them. Because serving is not just about filling a volunteer slot, but it's actually about being transformed. And it's a beautiful thing. I'm going to ask the band to come up. As they come up, I just want to make one little specific there, one little shout out. I want to mention one ministry in our church, and I don't mention it because it's any more important than any others. But just because we exist in new realities, and I unpacked this for you very briefly at Christmas, children's ministry. When we were in two services, there are many children's workers who worked every single Sunday, but they could still go to church because we had another service to go to. There are many people in our children's ministry right now who are there because they love kids and they're there almost every week, maybe every week, and they don't get to church and they can't worship and they can't listen to sermons and they can't be part of the body, and it's not fair. So what I want to say to you is just lay it out before you. If God would be speaking to you, consider what you might be able to do for children's ministry, and it can be once a month, it can be once every 6 weeks or whatever. But not only will you be stepping out of your comfort zone, perhaps, being used by God and being shaped by God, but also you'll be loving a brother and sister who right now is serving our kids and never gets to worship here. And I just want to see a change there. So let me leave that challenge for you. Think about it, pray about it, let God prompt you. I'm going to stop talking. Matthew, lead us.